If any of you has a better connection with God than I do, I would appreciate a weather prayer from you. Holy mackerel. When you wake up at 5:45 and it's 78 degrees outside, man, something ain't right. It's a hot one. Thank you for risking it to come out today and be in the presence of the Lord. You guys, if you haven't been here before, I'll let you in on a clue. Sometimes it takes me a while to get around to where I'm going, but stay with me because we'll get there today, and I think it's important. I'm not, by any stretch of the imagination, a military stratagem enthusiast or a military history enthusiast. I'm not. But a long time ago, somebody gave me a box set of DVDs for this show that was just a one-time deal on HBO called Band of Brothers. And Tom Hanks was involved in that, lots of big names. It's almost 20 years now that they created that thing. I'm not gonna lie to you, every couple years I watch it. I do, I really enjoy it, I enjoy the show. And if you don't know anything about the show, it follows this group of men in World War II through different campaigns. And it's all very, very real, the things that happened are very real, and there's some dramatization. Here's the point, it's a good show. So every couple years I watch it, and the first couple of times I watched it, I sort of got sucked up into the drama and the power of the personal stories. Because part of it is that you watch but before you ever even watch an episode of it, you hear from some of the guys who are being portrayed in the series. These are guys who were there. These are guys who risked life and limb. Some of them lost limbs in some of these military campaigns, and you hear from them what it was like and how they survived being there. So the first couple times I watched it, I mean, the drama is powerful and the humanity of it and the stories and for me, the psychological aspect of it is just fascinating. The third time that I watched it, though, which was last year, I started paying attention to more of some of the military aspect to it. I just started to do that. And I realized that when it comes to warfare, position is everything. Where you position your troops, where you move from place to place and how you get there, your position and your movement, and where you position your support is absolutely vital to being victorious. It's the key to victorious. When you can't figure out where you're going, you're not going to beat anybody. When you don't have the support that you need, you're not going to be victorious. If you're not positioned correctly, you can find yourself in a difficult spot. What we're going to be talking about today is what it means for you to take your position. If you want to go ahead, go to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And I wish I was that guy that could give you a whole, 34 or 40 minutes based on five or six words, but sometimes I feel like we need the story. I feel like we got to have the story. There's a war story in 2 Chronicles. See my connection there? You see how I got from HBO's Band of Brothers all the way to the Bible? That's how my mind works, I'm sorry. That's just how it goes. Sometimes I have to go around the corner and come around the thing to get back to the whatever. So that's how I got there. That's what sparked it for me when I was reading Chronicles and making that connection. There's a war story in the 2 Chronicles that highlights the importance of taking your position in order to achieve victory. But it's not what you would think. It's in a very different way. It's in a very different way. And it has one of my favorite characters from the entire Bible. His name is Jehoshaphat. Come on. Just the name. I got stuck with Ben. This guy, Jehoshaphat. There's a whole host of nicknames that guy could have. He's one of my favorite characters, and here is why. Because he's one of the godliest kings that we have record of in the time of the kings in Israel. If you know anything about that time frame, after the split of the northern and the southern kingdom, they just had a succession of kings, and the large majority of them were not godly men, and they did not lead people in the way that the Lord had instructed them to be led. But Jehoshaphat did. Jehoshaphat was a good man. He loved Yahweh. He loved God. And the word says that he followed in the ways of King David. And he went around all of Judah and Jerusalem, turning the hearts of the people back to God. The king, he was in the southern king of Judah. The king before him, or with him, excuse me, his contemporary in Jerusalem was Ahab. You probably know that name, Ahab. And everybody goes, yeah. Not a great guy. Jehoshaphat tried to align himself with him. He was trying to bring a national identity back together. But Ahab wasn't a good guy. Ahab got his. Here's the point. God really blessed Jehoshaphat. I mean, blessed him. You can read it for yourself. And not in Chronicles 20, that's when the story changes, but in Chronicles 19, 2 Chronicles 19, you read how Jehoshaphat changed the face of the nation because he just loved God so much and he turned the hearts of the people back. And God blessed him everywhere he went. The Philistines, sent him tribute. I know that doesn't mean a whole lot to you, but to a word nerd, that means a lot. Because the Philistines were constantly trying to subjugate the Jewish people. Goliath. Anybody remember that name? Philistines, those people, yes, not good folks. They were so concerned about how Jehoshaphat was growing and about how God's power was evident in his life that they sent him tribute. The Ammonites, all these different people, Jehoshaphat grew and grew and grew in his blessing of the Lord, and he strengthened the people and began to bring back that national identity to them. He began to bring back a love for the Lord and all of the different, he did all that. He broke the Asherah poles. He's one of the guys who took down the high places. He really turned worship back to the one true God. And it says that God blessed him greatly. That's chapter 19. Then you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And as often happens in the scripture, it just takes a left turn. This is 2 Chronicles 20. I'll start in verse 1. We'll read the first four. I'll make some comments. We'll kind of break it up as we go. 2 Chronicles 20. I'm in the NIV if you want to read along, not just in verse, but also in version. After this meaning, after all the blessing of God, after the how everybody is just responding to his leadership and God is blessing him, after this, the Moabites and Ammonites and some of the Meunites came to wage war against Jehoshaphat. Some people came and told Jehoshaphat, "A vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the Dead Sea. It is already in Hazazon Tamar," which is in Gedi. Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. It's 25 miles. It's a 25 mile, as the crow flies, it's 25 miles from En-Gedi to Jerusalem. That's at most a two-day march. What most armies did was they had forced marches. And an army, no matter the size, can cover 30 miles in a day. So when these people come and they say, "There's a vast army at En-Gedi," Jehoshaphat knows that there is no time. There's no time to ring the bell. There's no time to run to Jerusalem and say, "Hey, I need you guys' help too." There's no time. They could literally be there the next day, and as you'll see, they were already on their way. There's no time for this. Two-day march. So to summarize some of the next verses, Jehoshaphat calls all these people come together, and he stands up in this group, and he begins to call on the name of the Lord. And then he starts to remind God of things. Isn't it interesting? Do you ever do that? Are you ever praying and you remind God about things that you've prayed about, like maybe it slipped his mind? Or you remind him about the time? Like, "You remember that time I prayed and you answered that prayer? How about we duplicate that?" As if somehow God is somehow old and he's like, "Oh, I totally forgot about that 5 years ago." And Jehoshaphat does the same thing. He reminds him. He's like, "Hey, you brought us into this land. You promised it to us, our forefathers, and then when we came and we took this land, we built you this incredible," "we built you this temple that has your name inscribed on it. And we have been trusting you since the beginning to keep us safe." Then read with me in verse 10. "But now, here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. Our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." All the men of Judah, with their wives and children and little ones, stood there before the Lord. If you don't know the history, here it is quickly. Deuteronomy chapter 2 tells us that as Moses, all the way back in the day, Desert Father Moses, and the original group of Israelites are moving towards the Promised Land, they get to these areas, the Ammonites, Mount Seir, and what was the other one? You know the other one. These three things, Ammonites, Mount Seir, that's Deuteronomy chapter 2, and you can see specifically, Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 5, "Do not meddle with the descendants of Esau." Deuteronomy 2, verse 9, the Lord said to me, "Do not harass Moab, nor contend with him in battle." Deuteronomy 2, verse 18, This day you are to cross over at Ar, the boundary of Moab. When you come near the people of Ammon, do not harass them or meddle with them or battle with them. So to be clear, way back, knowing that these people were going to cause a problem, God left them in place. The scriptures should challenge us, folks. We should be challenged by the things that we read. We should never think that somehow we understand God or God through his scripture so well that we always know what's going on. I need you to understand that God left a potential problem in place because he knew he was going to use them later in the lives of the Israelites. Because God doesn't snowplow your life, because he doesn't just go before you and knock down all the obstacles, doesn't mean that you're not loved, doesn't mean that you don't have value, doesn't mean that he's not God. He's God, and he's going to do what he wants to do. And if that means leaving problems in your life to grow you later, that's what God will do. To be clear, God left a potential problem right on the border of his people, knowing that one day he was going to prove himself again by coming and rescuing them. It's a very powerful story. And clearly nothing catches God by surprise. He didn't like come into the door of the meeting late and be like, what is everybody saying? Oh, there's a vast army coming? Shucks, I must have missed that. Nothing catches God by surprise. He knew what was coming. He knew what was on the way. And it makes sense. If you think about Israel yet being in trouble again, that the people of Israel, and you know this from the Old Testament, constantly wavering in their dedication to him. Time after time after time, they would say, God, we're broken, we're sorry. He would come in, he would rescue them. They were like, you're the best. And then 5 minutes later, they're like, we love other gods. And then he would let them, he would give them an opportunity to come to the altar and get right. And sometimes he would let them for a couple of decades. And then finally he would smash them. He would be like, you just have to live out the results of your choices. And they would be like, but that's not fair. Come and save us. This is so bad. And he would be like, I love you guys. And he would wipe out this. So it makes sense that yet another enemy is coming to destroy Israel. But this is different because Jehoshaphat's done the right thing. Jehoshaphat has been turning everybody back to God. So it makes sense when you think about how they've treated God. But Jehoshaphat loves God. And he's turned the hearts of the people back to God. And now Israel is under attack from an army comprised of people that God knew he could have wiped out hundreds of years before. Can you see the stage being set for God to do yet another big thing? It's a pretty powerful story. So they're there in this large group of people, a room like this, but with way more people in it. And the king is calling verbally, loudly on God and reminding him all of all the things that he's done and all the ways that he's right. But what about this and what about that? And then the Spirit comes on a prophet. And this is what the prophet says. This is the Spirit comes on Jehaziel, son of Zechariah. And then verse 15, he said, listen, king of Jehoshaphat and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, march down against them. They'll be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. Stand firm and see the deliverance the Lord will give you. Did you hear that line? Does it sound familiar to you at all? Have you heard it before? Yeah, you have. You've absolutely heard it. After they left Egypt, they had literally just gotten out of the borders of Egypt. And they looked behind them and Pharaoh is running them down with his chariots and he's going to kill everybody. He's going to kill everybody. He's not going to let his slave force, he's going to kill them all. And what God says to them is, he says, I want you to turn back and camp, wait, watch as I deliver. Stand firm and see the deliverance. This line was a famous line. These people would have known this line. If you ever go to a school and you learn that fight song or you learn that chant, and then years later you find somebody who went to that same school and you say that fight song to them or that chant, suddenly y'all are buddies and chums, right? Woohoo! We got a connection. When the word of the Lord comes through this prophet to these people and says these words, they would have been like, ooh, that's big. Stand firm and see the deliverance that the Lord is going to give you. Now, here's what I've never understood about the text. Why even go? Go down. Did you hear that? There's a vast army coming. You're not going to have to fight this army. I want you to get up tomorrow. I want you to march down there. You're not going to have to fight this. I'm going to do it. I want you to march down there and take up your positions. I want everybody, get your swords and your spears and your whatever you used back then. I want you to form your columns. I want you to get ready to do battle. And I want you to march down there, but you're not going to have to fight. Why didn't God just be like, chill, roast a thing, drink some stuff, have some bread, I'll handle it. You think he needed those people? You think he needed the show of force? Folks, part of your faith is showing up. Part of your faith is to show up. We do not cower in our homes, on our knees, begging God to take away all the... No, we show up in faith and we say, my God is enough. I'm going to get my armor on. I'm going to march down there and I'm going to watch my God do what he said he's going to do. But I'm going to show up. That's part of faith. He wanted them to understand that they are warriors and he wanted them to see what he was going to do. So he said, don't sit here and watch TV. Get on your armor, get your sword and come watch me fight. Part of faith, ladies and gentlemen, is showing up. We have to know whom we serve. And we have to have faith in the God, the Ancient of Days, who was, who is, and who is to come. We have to have faith in that God that he will fight those battles, but we have got to show up. There's a place for weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's a time for insecurity and fear. But then faith must arise. You got to put your armor on, and you got to go out there. And then watch what God will do with your faith. Let's go back to the scripture, 2 Chronicles. This is Jehoshaphat's response. This is verses 18 and following. Jehoshaphat bowed down with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord. Then some Levites from the Kohathites and Korahites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. Early in the morning, they left for the desert of Tekoa. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, Judah and people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets and you will be successful." After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army saying, "Give thanks to the Lord for his love endures forever." I'm on the praise team. I have a microphone or an instrument. Where do you want to position me? Oh, at the front? Did you hear that? He told the worship team to go out in the front of the army. Y'all are going to be in the front. Who the bad guy's going to see first? Y'all. You better swing that microphone hard, boy. I hope them drumsticks serve you well. Rebecca, I hope that piano ain't too heavy for you to throw at someone. He appoints the praise team to go out in front, singing praises to God. Verse 22, as they began to sing in praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. The Ammonites and Moabites rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. After they finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped to destroy one another. You should read the rest of that story because the Israelites don't even see the battle. The Israelites don't even witness this. They are marching in full regalia. They are prepared to do this war. They've got the worship team out front. They are singing whatever it is that they are singing. They come up to the place of battle, take their positions, and there's a field of dead bodies. They don't even have to fight. They don't even have to see the fight. "Go down," he said. "I want you to march down there and I want you to take up your position. And I want you to see the deliverance that God is going to bring this day." Here's what I learned from this. Taking up your position, it's a two-step process. I'm getting this right out of the scripture. It's a two-step process. The first thing that Jehoshaphat says is, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Step one, you got to make a shift. You have to shift. Whatever your eyes are on, whatever your focus is into, whatever it is that has distracted you from God, you have got to wrench your focus off of that. You've got to make that move. That's a cognitive and an emotional choice. Anything that challenges us gets all of our attention, yes? Now listen, I'm not talking about if you're driving your car and somebody comes over. In Jesus' name, do not take your eye off of that car and be like, I can't see you, Lord. Move over. Honk your horn. Let them know. That's not the kind of thing I'm talking about. I'm talking about when we are struggling or challenged by anything, whatever takes your focus or your eyes off of him, you have got to stop, have a moment of clarity and go, nope, this doesn't get my attention. He does. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We watch you. We're looking toward you. Drama, 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 shenanigans and struggle, frustration and hurt, anxiety and worry. Nope, I'm watching you. I'll just leave the TV on. It can just keep going. The drama can keep playing out. I'm gonna change what my focus is. That's step one. You have to shift it. This may be the hardest step, actually. It is for me. I mean, I've trained myself over the years. Now I catch myself more often than not. But there are times when I will be sitting or I'll be trying to sleep and my whole being will just be tight. Or I'll have that funny feeling, you know, that kind of a stirring, you know, and it's not what you ate for dinner. It's the worry or it's the whatever's going on. And I will find myself so focused and so I'm problem solving and I'm analyzing everything and I'm using all of my energy to try to figure it out. And it's all about me. Shifting your focus might be the toughest, but if you can just take your eyes off of whatever it is and put it on the one who gave his life for you, if you will shift your focus from the challenge to the triumph, from the frustration to the victor, take them off whatever that is and focus on the one who gave his life so that you could be saved and be healed and be whole and have life and have it to the full here and now, then I promise you something will happen for you. Something happens when you make that shift. Step number two is this. Jehoshaphat bowed down with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord. In the face of the things that the Lord allows to challenge us in our faith, our position is worship. You have no greater weapon. Your words, no. Your feelings, no. Your thoughts, no. Your worship, yes. Your worship changes things. If you can focus on him, then worship will come to you. And can I tell you this? The times where you feel like worshiping the least, that's a hint. You don't feel like going to church? You better get your behind in the car, because that's where you're supposed to be. If you are so focused, if you're so pulled away, if it's so distracting, if worship is the farthest thing from your mind, that's an opportunity for you to recognize and take your position and worship him. Pastor Ben, worshiping him does not change my income. You are absolutely right, but it will change your heart and it will change how you experience every day. Pastor, worship does not change my relationships. No, but it changes you. And maybe he can use you to change those relationships. My worship doesn't move the things around me. Sometimes it does, but sometimes it doesn't. And when it doesn't, maybe it's you that he wants to move. That's not my story. I didn't write this. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you and we fall down and we worship. I don't know if the worship team hadn't gone out, because God didn't tell Jehoshaphat to do that. He didn't say to him, hey, I want you to send the worship team out. That was Jehoshaphat. That was Jehoshaphat saying, I want my praisers out in front. I want my praisers to lead this movement. I want my praisers to be out in front. I want my worshipers to lead this army. So I'm just taking my cue from him. Because when they got there, battle was already done. Victory already won. Stand firm and see the deliverance that the Lord will bring to you today. I don't know where you are in your faith. I know this. There are times when I tell the Lord, I'm like, you knew this was going to happen. You knew it. I took this step. I was concerned about this. You told me not to worry, or I felt like I wasn't supposed to. I thought this was the direction I was supposed to go. I passed by that potential problem and I thought, not a big deal. And here's the problem now. I don't understand what's going on. God will use anything that he wants to use to create in you a faith and a spirit and a courage that can overcome any challenge. And we can spend our time trying to figure out why God does what he does, or we can just, like them, march down and take up our positions and show up. I don't know where you are today. I don't know what challenges you may be facing, good or bad. I don't know how God is trying to move you. I don't know what he's trying to use in you and in your life to create that faith, to bolster that courage, to prove himself yet again, even though he doesn't need to. But I pray that you would take your eyes off of whatever the distraction is, put them on him, and worship until you, whatever it is that is facing you, comes apart at the seams. Father, I pray that we would learn how to worship differently. I think sometimes our worship becomes even self-focused. I know for me, I won't speak about anybody else. I won't speak for anybody else. I know sometimes when I come in here, when I come to you, I'm looking for what you can do for me. I'm hoping that somehow my worship will cause me to feel better. That my feelings will change or my thoughts will be different if I worship, that somehow you'll change me. But it seems to me that just the power of worshiping you is the change that I need. It's not about me at all. It's about, once I focus on you, everything starts to come loose, and all the things that are tight start to loosen, and all the things that are broken start to be mended, and all the things that are scary start to fall into place, and all the things that I don't understand start not to matter as much. I pray, God, that we would learn to worship differently, that we would take our position in worship so that you can be victorious in us and through us in everything that we face and in everything that we do for you in your name. Lord, you don't need us to remind you, hey, I went to church last week. I paid my tithe. I gave an offering. You saw all of that. We don't have to bring to your mind all the ways that we have kept up our end of the bargain. And Father, help us not to doubt you in keeping up your end. You show up for your people all the time. We love you, God. Give us the courage to just take our position and watch while you work. We love you, Father, and I pray for anybody in here who is challenged on any level, anybody whose mind and whose heart has been taken away from you, by you, by their circumstances. I pray for anybody who is more focused on the future, more focused on the change, more focused on the difficulty, more focused on the fear. I pray in this moment that they would make that shift, taking their eyes off of whatever the circumstance, whatever the reality, whatever the situation, and place them on you. We don't know what to do, Father, but we put our eyes on you. And Jesus, we worship you. We worship you because you are worthy. We worship you in spirit and in truth. We worship you because you are the first and the last. We worship you because you came and you lived and you died and you rose again so that we could be free. In Jesus' name, we worship you because the key to every bondage that the enemy would attempt to bind us with exists within us. The key of the Spirit, we can't be bound by anything because the key lives within us. We worship you because you are worthy. Take all that we are and take all that we have, God. Use us for however you can use us, Lord. May we have the courage to march for you, being soldiers for you in this world, taking our positions, having done all to stand, yet stand, and worshiping you. I pray this over us, and I pray this for us, God. In Jesus' name.